Let's look back to the portion we read. We read in Acts 26. And let us center our attention particularly on words we find in verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Context is quite simple. Paul had been taken into custody following a time when the crowds, the mob, seems wanted to take hold of him, and for his own security he was taken into custody, and afterwards he was taken before the governor, before Felix, and his accusers were allowed to come and bring their case against him, and Paul was allowed to put his defence. In the course of the hearing, Felix trembled as he heard Paul's testimony. He found nothing worthy of condemnation in him, but he didn't set him free. He feared the Jews, and for the sake of keeping the Jews happy, he kept him in custody. He went in custody for some 2 years, during which time Felix often conversed with him and no doubt asked about things pertaining to his soul, but nevertheless we don't hear of any salvation coming to Felix. He rather hoped that Paul would give him money, Paul would give him money in order to set him free. After some time, Felix was replaced by another governor, the name of Festus, and that's where we come here, that's where we come into our context. Festus was visited by King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, and they wanted to see this prisoner. And again, Paul was allowed to state his case. And it's in the course of stating his case before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, and all the accompanying nobility who came with them, that these words were spoken. In the authorized version, "Almost thou dost persuade me to become a Christian, to be a Christian." Here in the New King James Version, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And that's the words, these are the words we want to look at very briefly tonight. We'll look at them something as follows. First of all, the persuading role of the preacher. Persuading role of Paul as a preacher. Then we'll look at this man who was almost persuaded. Something of the nature of almost persuasion. And we'll look at the causes of indecision and the folly of that indecision. And a word of application at the end. And that's the way that we will follow through our discourse tonight. In that order then, first of all, the persuading role of the preacher, the persuading role of Paul. Well, he sought every opportunity, he seized every opportunity to preach Christ, Christ crucified and risen, and the salvation that is in him. We noticed, just mentioned a moment ago, how he had been before Felix, and how in the course of his speaking before Felix, Felix trembled. And yet trembling was not enough. And here in the context here before the other governor, Festus, and the visiting King Agrippa and his sister and the nobility with them, here you find him doing the same thing, seizing this opportunity, turning adroitly, as it were, turning defence, because he's stating his own case, he's in defence, he's speaking in his own defence. But adroitly turning that defence into an apologetic attack. And he does so by showing the fulfillment of prophecy, that he does in the course of the chapter, showing that all that is there in Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And not only that, but also showing his own testimony, turning his defense into his own testimony to make known what the Lord has done for his soul. This is very much a persuading role then of Paul as a preacher, seizing every opportunity to set forth that gospel. And notice also the persuading role speaking to the conscience. Must certainly speak the truth, but seek to apply it to the conscience. And you find him doing that, particularly with King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, because both of these had Jewish backgrounds, and both of these would know the scriptures. And particularly, Paul states there, these things were not done in a corner. He's referring to Christ and what happened to Christ, the crucifixion, the ascension. He's speaking of these things. Do you believe these scriptures? I know, King Agrippa, that you believe. And he is speaking very much to the conscience there. You see the persuading role of the preacher brought out also in the integrity and the personal character of Paul himself. What would be the use of his speaking the truth if his own life were totally different? But everybody knew. Felix had known it, and now Festus knew it, and now King Agrippa, they had heard of it as well, the integrity of this man. They knew that he was innocent. And therefore the integrity speaks. Christians and ministers are to be such that their lives are so Christ-centered that Christ himself being lifted up in them, then their words carry quite effectually and efficaciously to those to whom they speak. And you see that persuasion must apply even further. The real Thermopylae of the persuading preacher is at the throne of grace, prayer. For Paul may plant and Apollos water, but God alone gives the increase. And Paul knew that. And that is where every preacher, seeking to persuade, seeking to direct to Christ, must be found. That is where your minister, I'm sure, is found regularly. He maybe knows every one of you exactly where you sit. You maybe sit in the same seat time and again. I don't know, but he will have you in mind. And when he comes to the throne of grace, he will remember you individually. And he will be praying that the word that you hear would be blessed to you. That it would not be bounced off you, that it would not be as good seed falling on stony ground. That must be very much the area of persuasion. Now, secondly, a man who was almost persuaded, and something of the nature of almost persuasion. Well, notice first of all that he acknowledged that what Paul was speaking was the truth. Every bit of language that he speaks here is the language of one who is nearly won by something that has touched his soul. This word had penetrated into his intellect. There was an intellectual assent given to everything that was spoken to him. There was also an acknowledgement made before, though that acknowledgement of that this was the truth was made before those who were enemies of the gospel. The Jews were there stating their case. They were enemies of Paul. The Romans were there. They were enemies of the gospel. It was stated not only before enemies, but before the nobility of the land, in all their pomp and power and show. Those who accompanied King Agrippa and his sisters. These words were spoken very much firmly in the face of all that opposition. You hear Festus, the governor, he says as he listens to Paul, "Paul, you're mad. Much learning has driven you to madness, I tell you. Much learning has made you mad." What is the response of King Agrippa to that? Well, it's something like this. Mad or not, Festus, whether he's mad or not, this man has nearly persuaded me to be like himself. So there was quite a bit of an acknowledgement, quite a bit of an acknowledgement that this was the truth. Quite a bit of the truth penetrating, as I've already said, into the intellect and intellectual assent given to it. And undoubtedly also a measure of penetration into the conscience. No doubt the words of Paul, "These things were not done in a corner," had had their way. Now, to that extent, this man was like those who are being dealt with in the truth, who are being saved. He comes under the word. He acknowledges the truth of the word. It penetrates beyond the intellect into the conscience, maybe even draws the affections. But this man, I'm speaking of the one who comes to, who will be, to whom the word will be blessed, this man will find himself, I think I mentioned it in prayer, find himself in a no man's land. Convictions and corruptions warring against one another like a tug of war. His desire to for the things of this world on the one hand, and the things of Christ on the other. He comes, the language we use is, he comes under conviction of sin. And this is what many old Christians can look back on as having been their own experience. They find themselves in a no man's land, neither of the church nor of the world. And lonely, and unable to unbosom themselves of that situation to their nearest and dearest even. And that can be very sore. And those to whom that will be blessed will be brought ultimately to cry out for the help of the Spirit of the Lord, that they might find refuge, and the Spirit will always direct them to Christ, so that they would come to know him, as the psalmist could say, "God is our refuge and strength, the Saviour of their souls." But we're following through a man who is almost persuaded. And there within this man also you will find, yes, convictions and corruptions warring against one another, but that's as far as it goes with him. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't come to spiritual knowledge. He doesn't come to Christ. Rather, with this man, he takes a halfway house. He finds some sort of comfort. And I can only say that. It's not real, a real comfort, but it becomes comfort to him, some mysteriously, that he takes a halfway house. Neither casting his lot with Christ, nor, as he would say it himself, of the world. Although you cannot be both. But he takes what he thinks is a halfway house. And then he seeks to justify himself in that halfway house by making excuses. Excuses to justify that situation. He will say things like, I'm not opposed to the gospel. Not at all opposed to the gospel. I know that it's the truth. But I'm not yet ready to take that step of faith. Maybe when I'm older, maybe even on my deathbed, I will settle my affairs with God, with Christ then. And he takes comfort in that state of procrastination, that state of halfway house. That is the main excuse that you hear. Sometimes the excuses become, isn't salvation all of grace? And it is. And then he will say, I cannot take that step. I cannot, unless God enables, and it's true. But he doesn't cry out for the help, and he takes refuge in the fact that his own ability, which is a willed inability actually. Or it may be that he makes the excuse, I'm not yet bad enough to need that salvation that's in Christ. Can I not manage by my own doings and my own works? Or maybe it's the reverse of that coin. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. You've heard the excuses. You've heard the efforts to justify that halfway house, so-called halfway house, that worldly situation, that taking refuge outside of Christ. That's what we have here, an almost situation. Almost as far as the intellect is concerned, almost as far as the conscience is concerned, maybe even almost as far as the affections are concerned, but not the will. Not the will. Well, let's look again then at the causes of this indecision. Because a decision is necessary. It must be an enabled decision, but a decision is there in cold blood when we come to Christ. We close in with him on gospel terms, using our reason, using all our faculties, being enabled to use them. Causes of that indecision. Well, it's a willed indecision. It's a willed inability that you have with this man. He maybe would want you to regard him as someone more to be pitied than one who is a sinner. I'm not able to take that step. Poor me, is the sort of expression that you have. But it's not a pathetic inability. It's a willed inability. Christ himself says it. You will not, because you will not. How oft would they have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye will not. The readiness is on Christ's side. But oh, The refusal, the stubborn refusal, in fact, is an oath. So it's a willed inability. The point of duty is clear. The preached word brings that before us. The word of God brings that before us. The duty is clear. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But this man is saying, man's chief end is to glorify me and to enjoy myself forever. That's the what he has chosen. And it's a willed inability. Now, that's the first reason for the indecision, a willed, stubborn, willed refusal. There is no excuse. What more could God have done for us than he has done, giving his only begotten Son, the unspeakable gift of God to sinners? And there are no thanks. Go away. There is a stubborn refusal. Whatever gloss or colouring we might put upon it, whatever excuses we might seek to bring before for ourselves to justify ourselves, that's the nature of it. It's a willed inability. And there's another reason for that indecision as well. It's the deceitfulness of the heart. That heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so ready to take the shadows of this world with all its prosperity and its gloss, riches of this world, and to esteem these as of greater value than the unspeakable riches that are in Christ. To disregard the need of our soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the deceitful nature of the heart. It makes choice of that which is temporal rather than that which is eternal. It puts the concern of the soul at a low premium in comparison with the things of time and sense. How shall these stand in the great day? Well, that's something then, just a little of the reasons for the indecision of this man. What about the folly of this indecision? Well, there's great folly, as you know. Great folly indeed. These opportunities, these unspeakable opportunities of the gospel, these spurned opportunities of the gospel, these spurned invitations of the gospel will make awesome bedfellows in a lost eternity. In a lost eternity, your memory will come back to remind you of the opportunities that were there time and again when the word of God was preached in this place and elsewhere, when you went away neglecting, rejecting its origins, putting the world before the claims of Christ, the one who's saying, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Awesome bedfellows, harrowing, painful bedfellows, a harrowing memory, a painful conscience in a lost eternity, the despair that shall follow forever and ever to those outside of Christ. Isn't that sufficient to speak of his folly? Now I want to move on to just a word of application. And you know, this might come as a surprise, but the application here applies mainly to the preachers. Maybe not mainly, but very much the preacher comes into it. How many have gone away from Paul as he has prayed for them, as he has labored at the throne of grace concerning them, as he has visited them, as he has preached to them, as he has sought to bring before them the unsearchable riches of gospel and its overtures to them. And he finds time and again a neglect which becomes a rejection. This man who spends time in prayer over you, this man whom you have called to be your preacher, I'm now becoming passionate. You have all signed the call, whether you have signed it as those who are communicant members or those who are adherent members as well. You have signed the call that he should come to you and speak the word of God to you. Here you are journeying on into the great eternity. Here you are to hear that word from him as the underservant of the great shepherd. And he speaks with the authority that the Lord gives him. Sometimes, as with the prophet of old, we are brought to the point where we say, I have labored for naught. I have worked in vain. It becomes a great burden. Remember that. And those of you who have the ear of the Lord in prayer, remember him in prayer in connection with that particularly. The persuading role carries with it a great burden. His only compensation and his real compensation will always be in Christ himself. Because he hears, he cares, and he will look after his servants. There's an application, of course, to you. I don't know you, but you outside of Christ. The word has penetrated to some extent. You acknowledge that, don't you? Your intellect, your conscience, your affections to some extent, but still your will not inclined, still not enabled. Now, I say enabled because it must be enabled. There's a difficulty that stands in the way. Not a difficulty that Christ brings before you, or God brings before you. As I said, what more could he have done than he has done? To set a way of salvation so freely before those who have destroyed themselves. But the difficulty is in the heart of the sinners. There's ramparts of pride, ramparts of self-sufficiency that stand in the way of me casting myself in my nothingness and demerit upon another. That's what's required of us in faith, leaning the weight of our never-dying soul security on Christ. I cannot contribute anything. And that's where pride comes in. It says, can I not take credit for myself in anything at all? Can I not even take credit in that I exercise, that I believe? And the word is no, you can't take credit in nothing at all. It's the free gift that you are to receive with empty hands out of the fullness that is in Christ. But because there are these ramparts of pride, because there's all that opposition within you, that is what causes the deceitful heart. That is what causes the stubborn will to opposition. That's what it is, you see. That's what the sin is, the will to opposition. You must cry out for the help of the Spirit of the Lord. This is what you must take home with you. Cry out for the enabling of the Spirit to find refuge. And the Spirit will direct you to Christ. The Spirit will enable you to cast yourself in nothingness and demerit upon Christ. Now you cannot save yourself. Ministers here cannot save you. The elders here cannot save you. The deacons here cannot save you. The communicant members cannot save you. If they could, they would carry you piggyback over the chasm. But they can point you to the one who can. Seek the enabling of the Spirit to be closed in with that Christ, the Saviour. And there is a promise. It's a cast iron promise. Whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And I'm going to close with a warning. Always persuaded is not enough. There are many in the cemeteries, whether in Sandwick or wherever, and they were almost persuaded. Maybe went right up to the gate, but did not enter in. Now I don't need to say any more. You can finish that yourself. Seek the Lord when he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Gracious God, how amazing that it entered into thy thoughts that even one sinner should be saved, and at such cost, the giving of thine only begotten Son to bear the claims of justice against that person. All that was required of him, that person in Adam, before Adam sinned, before he sinned in Adam, all that is required of him now of penalty as the one who has sinned. Oh, blessed be thy name, that Christ has taken all, has fulfilled all. Could say it is finished. And that he is now saying in the gospel, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and drink, without money and without price, receiving this unspeakably great salvation as the free gift of God, with the empty hand of faith, taking grateful hold of him as my portion forever and ever. And to know in him that God is of mine inheritance and cup the portion, and that the lot that is fallen to me he does maintain, and that it's an everlasting portion. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Receive us in our speaking, in our hearing, in his name's sake. Amen. Psalm 119. going to sing from verse 108, but I will read the previous verses as well, the previous two verses. Thy word is to my feet a lamp, and to my path a light. I sworn have, and I will perform to keep thy judgments right. I am with sore affliction even overwhelmed, O Lord. In mercy raise and quicken me according to thy word. And notice the last two verses. Here is one who has been enabled, turned from that willed inability, and is closed in with Christ. I of thy testimonies have above all things made choice, to be my heritage for they my heart rejoice. I carefully inclined have my heart still to attend, that I thy statutes may perform alway unto the end. The free will offerings of my mouth accept, I thee beseech.
The prayer.